Hallelujah. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Epistle of 2 Corinthians, please. The Epistle of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and the 4th chapter. Beginning in verse 3. Says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Quite a statement. Says the God that said, let there be light, and there was light, caused light to shine out of darkness. That same God is the one that's touched our lives, changed us on the inside. But it's hidden from people that are lost. It's that experience that the Christian has when he is born again, where suddenly he can't understand how people cannot have seen it all along, even though he himself or she herself didn't see it just 20 minutes ago, just 15 minutes ago. What becomes suddenly evident is the fact that God is real and that he's everywhere, and there's signs of him everywhere, and you wonder, how could you miss it? How could anybody miss it? It's because there's a blindness, a spiritual blindness, on the hearts of men and women who are lost. The devil, the scripture says, the god of this world, prince of the power of the air, has blinded hearts and minds so that they can't see God. That is why people can look all around this magnificent world that we live on, which is a destroyed version of how magnificent it was in the beginning, look at it and see no order, see no plan, see no design, no intelligence to it whatsoever. Nothing special about it. Just a jumble of rocks, just a jumble of space dust that just happened to stick together with some lucky stuff. And suddenly here it is, and here we are. Here we are, sentient and constructive and also potentially very destructive. And if we look around, and it's just an accident, just happened by chance, and see no order. See no laws, no things which show the mark of a designer, a creator at all. That's because of a blinded heart, a blinded mind. It's a spiritual condition. It's not an intellectual condition. I mean, the spiritual condition is affecting the intellectual condition because that's how we view everything. There is something higher than our ability to reason and the ability to our intellect. It is like... evidence of this is when your emotions run away with you and they are more powerful or have more influence over your actions than your rational intellect does. You can see that there is something in you, some portion of you, which reigns over your brain. Your brain just collects information. The brain is that scientific part of your brain, that of your persona, that just gathers data. And then you feel a certain way about that data. And the trouble is that a person that gathers information scientifically may have that other portion of their persona blinded so that they can't see the forest for all the trees that are in the way. Right? That's the condition, the spiritual condition, that the devil, the god of this world, has people in. And God says here to us that this same God who made the light, who created the world, who made the universe, shined in our hearts, somewhere inside. But this treasure, this greatest thing which can possibly happen to a human being while they live on this side of eternity, the greatest thing is contained in an earthen vessel. An earthen vessel is... they were rapidly put together clay pots, not particularly strong, but they did the job. You know, they were like what today we would call like a mason jar. You know, you put stuff in the mason jar, and you know, if the jar breaks, which is pretty common, you know, you move the stuff of value or whatever it is that's in there to the next mason jar. And so he describes our physical presence, our physical bodies, as an earthen vessel, something breakable, disposable. Earth is clay. It was just something you threw together, you spun it, you made a lid that sort of fit, you fired it, and you put stuff in it. And the problem with eternal treasure in an earthen vessel is the fragile container that it's in. I mean, we are fragile. I am in coming into my 40s now. I never thought I would live this long. I tried as hard as I could when I was young not to make it this far along. I thought it would be a drag to get old and to be in pain and, you know, to start to see and witness your body break down, hair coming out of your head in clumps on the comb, and every kind of other affliction that you can have, and vision going, whatever it is. I didn't want to see all that. I didn't want to be confronted with mortality. You know, I wanted to go out in a blaze of glory. But here I am now, facing what they call the middle age, or middle age, if we're lucky. Me and my 40s are middle aged. Okay? And it's as bad as I foresaw. But what I didn't have in my youth, which I have now, is this very special treasure of the kingdom of God dwelling inside, so that I know that this life, that this failing body, that this outward man, as it's going the way of all flesh, has something in it that is very, very precious. And that's the difference. That's the hope. That's the thing that's inside there. However, because I'm in the same earthen vessel that I was in when I was that I was born with, and it's on course to meet its maker, it's on course to become dust again. The trouble with this eternal treasure is that it is in a mortal vessel. And the scripture says here, the reason that God did this in his wisdom is so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. See, this is the beauty of it. I mean, Jesus came, the Savior, the God and King of the universe, came as or in the likeness of flesh, so that he would be in all points tempted like we are. So that we are able to relate to him and he to us, knowing what we're made of, right? And we understanding that he was also made in the same similitude we are. Like that, you know, song that she thought she was so smart, you know, what if God was one of us and, you know, just a slob like one of us, you know, a stranger on the bus trying to find his way home, you know, oh, wow, that's so deep. The song is so deep. Yet Jesus did come like one of us, a slob like one of us. But he was a stranger on the bus. He wasn't lost. We were. But he did come as one of us. People did not recognize him for who he was. Mankind didn't. The scripture says he was in the world, he made the world, and the world knew him not. He came to his own. In other words, the people that were supposedly waiting for his arrival, and they didn't recognize him. Right? He was in all ways tempted like we are, being made or in the form of that we are in. How we can find in ourselves the right, we think, to cop attitudes with our fellow men who are made in the same exact earthen vessels that we're made in, except without the hope of Christ in their life. How we can vault ourselves up above them when Jesus lowered himself to be among us, I can't understand. There go I, but for the grace of God. It's in an earthen vessel deliberately. So that when we can see somebody tempted or addicted or sinning or failing or miserable in some condition or other, we can relate because we too suffer those same things. Yet in us is the hope of glory. When I faced mortality as a kid and I realized the fact that I was going to die, like my father had passed away, you know, I thought, wow, I don't want to face that. You know? I want to go out, you know, cobra, off the cliff, woo, rock and roll, you know, go out in a blaze. I don't want to meet mortality. I don't want to slowly find the infirmity of flesh and die that way. I'd rather have control of my death. I'm going to kill myself and get it over with quick while I'm still young. You know, it's hard to fathom that that's the state of the world. But man, go out and walk around. My experience, what I am telling you about my experience as youth is no different than today. Suicide is through the roof. Teen suicide. Depression in your high schools and middle schools, out of control. Violence. People turn into drugs and alcohol. Prescriptions that doctors are putting children on to control their depression and their moods. I mean, we are in a state, people, and the hope of the universe, the eternal hope of the human life, Jesus Christ, is slowly being hidden away. I mean, we're the answer. The hope, the treasure, though, is in an earthen vessel so that we are able to relate. God didn't want us to cloister away in little holier-than-thou pockets away from everybody else and make a little commune where we can't mix and mingle with the world. We're the hope for the world. While we're in the world, we're like he is, Jesus said. Look what he says here. We're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed about it. We are perplexed. There's things we just don't understand. We're confused and anxious about them, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We are cast down, but not destroyed. That's the difference. See, in my youth, before I knew Jesus, I would be in despair over the things I was perplexed about. I would be destroyed by the things that cast me down. Kids taking their lives because they're breaking up with their girlfriend or breaking up with their boyfriend, or their boyfriend or girlfriend went out with their best friend and they lost everything. They're destroyed by what cast them down. But when you have hope in Christ, doesn't matter what happens to you. You have hope in Christ. I mean, one day we're going to be liberated from this life and from this body. And yes, I say liberated. We're going to be liberated from its illnesses and its infirmity and its weakness and its frailty and its failures. And we're going to wonder why we clung so hard. Clang, that's another message. While we clung so hard, a clanging cymbal. Okay. While we clung so hard to this life, to this world, to these present things, we're going to see how little they really meant one day. If we skip ahead, the scripture says in verse 16, "For which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us. Listen to that language. The light affliction works for us. We always say it's working against us, but it is not against us. It is for us. It works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look. Now, this is the condition of this statement. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The husband and wife who stand outside their house in the middle of the night watching it burn to the ground become glad that they made it out, that they have their children with them, and that the house burned down and houses can be replaced. But that's not how they felt about it yesterday. I mean, the man whose car gets totaled by the Mack truck, happy he walked away. Happy and glad that it wasn't him. It's just a replaceable thing, something that doesn't really matter. What you have is your life, and you have that which is eternal. The young soldier back from the battlefield looks at the stump where his leg was and thinks, "Wow, I'm really happy I made it out of there alive." In maybe more, less than one piece, I mean more than one piece, but out alive. I just keep hearing this interview. There was a soldier back, blew off both legs and both arms in an attack. I don't know, maybe his body armor saved him. Everything else got blown off. And they did a transplant of arms and legs on him. And the doctor, they interviewed the doctor and said, you know, doctor, what do you think this man will be able to accomplish and do with these very complicated transplants of his arms and legs? And the doctor said, you know, I'm not really sure there will be anything that I will be able to stop this young man from doing. I just do not imagine that I'll be able, even if I told him, hey, you know, we put those legs on you, you know, you should go easy on them. Or, you know, those arms are really, you know, tenuously attached, you know, you should let them heal. And then they interview the young man, the soldier, and you cannot imagine when you hear him speak that he had his arms and legs blown off. He's just been through unbelievable surgery. He's going to be in physical therapy for years. And all he's talking about is, man, this great opportunity that I have to have arms and legs, I'm going to do everything I can with them. I can't wait to get out of this body cast. It's just like crazy. And get on playing football or swimming or doing some other thing. I mean, you see, so what happens is people begin to find things of great value and great price which are not seen before the event, before the thing that works for us, before the what the scripture calls the light affliction, right? We don't see the silver lining in our life when we have everything and nothing's disturbed. It's when you start losing things or becoming afflicted, that's when you start to find the strength of your life, the power of your faith in that test, in that time. While we look, though, that's the most important thing. The reason why the Christian can be cast down or persecuted but not forsaken and not destroyed or perplexed but not in despair is because he is looking or she is looking at the things that are not seen. At the things that are not seen. Right? Because the not seen things are eternal in this life. Everything that you can see and touch and feel around you today, everything that you love so much and hang on to and cling on to so hard, your life, your possessions, your wealth, your fame, whatever it is not worth anything. It will one day be gone. You die, no U-Hauls attached to the caskets. I mean, pharaohs buried treasures and servants with them. You open up the tombs, the servants starve to death, and the treasures are just sitting there. They have no use for natural things in eternity. This was the thing that they could not get their head around, which today people also cannot get their head around. We think, oh, how superstitious of the Pharaoh. Is it really superstitious of the Pharaoh? Build a giant pyramid to serve as a tomb for the kings, bury them with treasures. Really? That's superstitious. I guess your 65,000 square foot house on the ocean in the Hamptons is superstition too. That you're going to pass on to your children and be buried in the plot in the yard and your helicopter with golden blades. Oh, I guess all of that is superstition. The thing that you don't realize is it's not superstition that puts somebody there. It's materialism. You think that everything you can see and touch is all the life is all the world is. And that's a shamefully pathetic spot to live. Shamefully pathetic place for you to live. It's people get challenged in their lives, start to suffer and endure things. You know, they're workaholic because the most important thing to them is money, and then they lose their child that they never got to know because they worked so much. And now they realize, wow, I guess I would have traded all my wealth for that moment. Now we're going to go even deeper than that. When we talk about eternal things, I mean, still your child is something you can see, is something you can hug, know, feel, experience. What really matters is even less visible than that. But the only reason that I showed you the contrast between the tangible things and the intangible things of this life is because they're so much more important. And then even the so-called, quote, intangible things of this life, like love and health. Well, if you have your health, you have everything. If you have your happiness, as long as you're okay. These are the so-called spiritual or intangible things of this life that are still tangible compared to what we're talking about. Your whole life on this planet is a dash between two dates. March, blah, blah, 19-something or another, to October or something or another, 2000-something. That little dash between those two dates is what your whole life boils down to. What gets done with it that is of any consequence? It is wasted unless a man or a woman find Christ. Completely wasted. I mean, I hate to say it that way. It goes to the grave with you. That is the way you think in this world and in this life. But God wants us to look deeper than that, right? Things which are seen, right, are temporal. Every visible thing is temporal. One day, the whole universe and stars and planets. I mean, if you do go off to another planet and find one that's habitable for life, and all the politicians, being the cream of our societal crop, get on rocket ships and blast themselves up there, and if they are thoughtful enough to think about repopulating another planet, in this case, this one gets destroyed. And it's not just some place where they'll bring child prostitutes that they can go spend time up there with them and dabbling in their perversions and every other thing that our congressmen and senators and presidents and vice presidents dabble in these days. Then even that planet that you go to will one day be destroyed. You see? The whole universe, everything seen, everything visible, everything tangible will one day not exist. The only thing that will go on is the Word of God. Okay? Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Let's think a moment about this pearl. What is exactly a pearl? A pearl is an irritant that managed to pierce through the shell of an oyster and get inside to where the flesh is. That the oyster... dealing with the irritant inside the shell, encased round and round with smooth material until it was no longer an irritant. That's what a pearl is. Pearls grow quite large, they become quite valuable, but nevertheless, it's this thing that takes place pretty much almost always in an oyster. So let's keep it at the oyster level. What's an oyster? It's this hard, crusty, dirty, muddy shell on the outside, all gnarly, and it gives the oyster protection. A majority of the effort that the oyster expends in its life, feeding, eating, growing, is spent in developing and making this shell bigger so that the little piece of flesh inside, which is the oyster, can also grow a little bit bigger. But the shell is what the expense of the intake is what the large amount of the energy expended of the oyster goes into that. And then there's the flesh of the oyster, the inside, the meaty part on the inside, which is actually the organism. You know? And the flesh is basically what's alive in the oyster, not the exterior of the oyster, even though that's what protects, that's what surrounds, that's what you say clothes and shelters the oyster, okay? And then inside is the flesh, you know? And they say, what is that they say about oysters? It's an aphrodisiac. It's good for passion. And in the same way, the flesh of the oyster on the inside is passions. And then the irritant is just some granule of sand or a little chunk of glass or a little tiny piece of rock or a little bit off a shell or something that transpires when the oyster was opening and closing ever so slightly to filter out the water that made its way in there and is now irritating the flesh. And the irritant that comes in there is what now the oyster begins to expend effort on dealing with this irritant. Energy must be taken from the shell creation to deal with this irritant. And it's able to produce this smooth surface around it, which becomes valuable. And not every oyster you pull up from the bottom of the bay has a valuable pearl in it. Only a few. Look at this parable as being human life. The shell on the outside, those things which we can see, which protect us, which clothe us, which shelter us from the outside, that thing which sees the most of our attention, the most of our effort, the most of our energy in this life, are those things which are exterior to us, our cars, our houses, our clothing, our lives, how we present ourselves, exhaust a large amount of our efforts in this life, just like the oyster. Then there is the flesh on the inside. And the flesh, that is us, is that passionate, soft, delicate, vulnerable thing inside which is subject to the passions of life, sinful behavior, which expends itself in pursuing its passions. The flesh of the oyster just filters and eats. And sometimes human life, humanity, is reduced to that. All we do is just filter and eat, filter and eat, filter and eat, and build up our shell, and build up our shell, and build up our shell. But suddenly, there's an irritant inside of us. Something happens which diverts our effort and our attention and begins to put inside there. Now, who knows what the irritant is? It's a little chunk of something rough, a little rough patch in your life. A little something gets in there, a little persecution, a little sickness, a little affliction. Somebody you love dies. You lose the house. You lose your job. Some rough patch happens to you, some irritant that requires you to focus on it, to try and deal with it, to try and not let this be an irritant to you, becomes the valuable thing. Becomes the valuable thing. And the scripture is saying that the kingdom of God is like that. Like the person who finally comes to the end of themselves where the thing is poking and prodding at them, they begin to deal with it in a way that has value. The kingdom of God. The one that turns to God in his distress and his trouble. That isn't making a pearl out of alcohol or drugs or sexual addictions or money or some other lust or some other passionate thing, but they instead begin to build something of great price. Yes, on the outside they look just like every other oyster, but on the inside there is something of value. And the merchant man, the person who can see the value, sees the worth that it's beyond anything that he can own or have in this life. And the kingdom of God is described as that constantly. It's the leaven in the bread, which you do not see. But it goes through the whole of the bread. This yeast goes in there and does what it does and puffs up the whole loaf. So that's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the seed that goes in the ground. You don't see where the seed lands. It's so small, it turns into the ground, and yet there it comes. The kingdom of God is always described as this little thing that goes deep inside and begins to grow, begins to transform the whole rest of the lump, the whole rest of the field, the whole rest of the person's life. It's that little thing that gets in there that becomes extremely valuable. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 35, says, "Some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain." So what does he say here? He says that people are rationalizing, trying to argue with, like, how does eternal life, how does that happen? You know, what body is it sown in? I mean, and he's saying, in us, right? If you skip ahead to verse 42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. Right? Just like the amazing technology of a seed. I mean, inside the apple seed, which is tiny inside your apple, something irritating, something you throw away, tiny little apple seed. Inside that seed is all the energy and information, especially to not only produce roots, bark, the xylem and phloem inside, the pith inside the plant as it grows, leaves, flowers and blossoms that become buds, that become apples, that have the skin and the stem and the core wherein contains not just one seed, but a dozen seeds. And the tree swarmed with apples and bees and everything else that's inside there is contained in the seed. So is the kingdom of God. It plants in us, in our lives, incorruption, incorruptible material. Our body, one day we're going to die. But inside, if the kingdom of God has been planted, if inside our oyster, if you will, that irritant, that thing which has become valuable, has been planted inside there, then it lives on. And so the resurrection, the eternal life is sown in us. It's sown in us to become something great, like the seed becomes something great, including thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands more seeds as the life of the tree lives on, to propagate, to make more of itself. Okay? So here, it's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. Yes, I once was a sinner. Yes, I once was a sex addict. Yes, I once was a prostitute. Yes, I once was living a perverted lifestyle. Yes, I once was a drug addict or a drunk or a wife beater or a philanderer or an adulterer. Yes, I once was a witch or a sorcerer. Yes, I once was dishonorable. But it raises in honor. Okay? It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, in us, weak. And it's raised in power. It's sown in a natural body, but it's raised in a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. As we read before, it's an earthen vessel, but inside is something amazing. The outward man is perishing, this earthen vessel, but the inward man is renewed day by day. Okay? And the outward man is described as corruptible, dishonorable, weak, natural. That's our outward man. Just like everyone else. The big difference is, are you the oyster with or without the pearl? You the oyster with or without the pearl? You see, because you know what happens? You dig up 5 or 6 oysters out of the mud and you start, you know, you steam them open or you open them with the knife and you look inside. All the flesh of them gets eaten and the shell gets chucked in the driveway and run over and becomes shell base for your driveway. That's how we do it out here in Bonnickland. But if one of the 6 oysters has a pearl, the flesh goes, just like every other oyster. The shell goes just like every other oyster. But the pearl gets set on a shelf in the windowsill where the sun hits it and glints off it and makes those beautiful rainbow colors as it comes off. Beauty of a pearl. That's what's priceless. That's what's kept. That's what's of value. But every flesh is gone, eaten. Every shell is gone. The effort of the oyster is gone. You are just like every other person, except if the kingdom of God is in you, you live on. You live on. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, same book, but chapter 4, and verse 19. I think it's actually 2 Corinthians 4. Sorry about that. Nope, got it wrong again. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 19, like I said. He says, "But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." So he says there now, the kingdom of God is not an exterior thing. It's not a shell or a flesh, if you will, but it's the pearl. And we're going to know when I come, I'm going to know if it's just words or if it's power. Right? I'm going to know if it's just blah, 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 or if it's real. Because the kingdom of God is not blah, 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 blah. It's not fake. It's not fraudulent. It's not lingo. Today, though, listen to me, a large proportion, of the American church is got the lingo and the words and a fraudulent version of Christianity, which they have been duped. Now, I don't think it's nefarious, but they have been tricked into thinking is sufficient. Go be a good person, cut your hair and take out your earring, don't get any more tattoos, quit listening to rock and roll, quit smoking and drinking and cussing, go to church 5 times a week. Put your kids in the Christian school. Right? Do all the good deeds and hope for the best. But the pearl of great price, the kingdom of God, the power of God is not inside. I mean, all the structure is there. But he's saying that we're not going to just know the speech of that which is puffed up. See, puffed up comes from knowledge. The scripture says, but charity, that which is real, builds up and edifies. The speech, though, the intellect, the knowledge puffs up. So it's not just people that have the knowledge or the understanding of scriptural or biblical knowledge that he's going to know, but the power. Is the power in you? Is the kingdom of God within you? Right? Because caution, he says in 2 Timothy, that the perilous times are going to come because there's going to be a form of godliness, but that denies the power thereof. An ever learning type of a Christianity, but never coming to know the truth. Never coming to know the truth, because the truth is a person, not a thing, not an it, not facts. And we're looking in facts to try and find the truth, and it's a forest for the trees problem. We cannot see Jesus because we're so focused on spiritual truths. We're just trying to learn precept upon precept and line upon line, but not ever coming to know Jesus. A form of godliness where we practice these things ceremonially, but we don't actually have the power. Or we've heard of the power, but we say it's not for today. That was then that they did and had miracles and had the power of God and spoke in tongues and prophesied and preached. That was then where they went out and evangelized the world and people were converted in mass numbers. That was way back then. Today, we've entered an era of intellect and knowledge and seminary and training and PhDs and authors and teachers are telling us things and teaching us things rather than God. And we want it that way. It's nice and clean. We can learn and learn and learn little nuggets here and there, but never actually know Jesus, never actually have the power we read about. Heck, we do it with the Bible. We're reading a book which has testimony after testimony after testimony. miraculous power of God, healing people, raising them from the dead, turning to flight armies of the aliens, rescuing the whole world on a boat. The power of God transforming lives, making the lame to walk, making the deaf to hear, casting out demons and devils, resurrecting power. Men and women coming back to life, receiving their dead back to life. Amazing strength and endurance and in insane amounts of persecution. And we see no connection between that book that we read and our own life. We deny or resist or never even heard of there being any power in the kingdom of God for us. The Jesus who said, go preach the gospel to every creature, these signs are going to follow the believer. Those signs are so rare. Not the charlatan version or the imitation of those signs, but the real ones are rare. Where are the believers? So we have a form of godliness. I mean, never has Christianity been such a great, vast, marketable commodity like it is today. It's everywhere. Like a disease. And it's not yielding any power. And yet, the book that we read, the book we carry, the books that men and women write, describe just good, moral, decent, upright, normal living. And does not describe for us the power, the potential of power that the Christian believer has to change the world. The great men and women in our society have accomplished great, life-changing, universally changing events by faith in God. And the earthen vessel that has seemingly done the task is not actually who they credit. It's God who strengthened me. It's God's grace that makes it so that I can go on. It's God that has helped me and stood with me to make this happen. It isn't me. And every laborer in the fields of the kingdom of God will say, it is God that is doing it, not me. It's the grace of God. It's the strength of Christ. It's not me. Because we know that we are weak and dishonorable and corruptible like everyone else. But we also can see that the power is of God. The glory is of God. It's not us. If in this life you have only accomplished in Christ those things which can be done by any other man or any other woman, you have not yet known the power of God or the power of Christ or the power of faith in this God, powerful God. Power, power, power. And preachers saying, oh, it's wrong. Today, people just want power for power's sake. No. Think of how great it would be to be able to clear out cancer wards. How nice would it be to be able to go to the children's hospital, the children's cancer ward, where, you know, 8 and 7 year olds are getting chemotherapy and losing their hair and are trying to find strength to live, to survive the cure and the disease, and be able to clear the place with divine health. What? It's not possible? But God doesn't want it. He does. But somewhere out there, somebody's got to believe with him. Turn with me, please, to, I don't even know where, Matthew 15, I guess. Matthew 15, verse 7. Jesus says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws nigh unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I'm not preaching this to condemn you. But to say that there is a way to worship and serve and draw near to God with your mouth only and not with your heart. There is a way. It is possible. Right around here, he says, you make the word of God have no effect. Worship me in vain. There is a way to be a Christian, to be a Christian in name only, and to draw nigh to God with your mouth, but your heart is nowhere near him. Nowhere near him. Your heart is sold to the world completely. But your mouth draws near to God. Oh, you love God. Yeah. There is a way for that to be so. In Acts chapter 19, in first verse, came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said to him, "We've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." This is the state of most of the Christian church today in America. Yea, most of the world. I'm not going to limit it there. God's message is universal. Most so-called Christians are in this state. They've never even heard whether there be a Holy Ghost, or if they did, they don't know what it is. They don't know what born again really means. And he said to them, "Unto what were you baptized?" And they said unto him, "Unto John's baptism." This is universally where the church, the baptism that the church has had. You get dunked in water, you repent of your sins, it represents a new life, up you come, just like you went down, except wetter. And out you come. And Paul said, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So in other words, the John the Baptist, the guy baptizing, who kind of like really perfected it, said, I baptize you with water, but somebody's coming who's going to baptize you in the Holy Ghost and fire. That's the one you need. When Jesus came to be baptized of him, he said, "I'm not worthy that you should, I need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized by me." So the baptism that is the most important, according to everybody in the New Testament, right up to this moment, is the baptism in the Holy Ghost. To get baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, they spake with tongues and prophesied. I'm just going to read this chapter, this portion of this chapter, because it's like day in the life. This is how it should look. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue, and he spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, what happens is, Paul finds these people in this state with, you know, they believe, they're baptized, they're continuing, they're disciples, but they're not filled with the power of God. He does not leave them there. He does not leave them there. So on he goes. He goes to the church. They argue. They don't believe. Rather than cause constant disruption when they reject him, he opens this or goes to this little school in this little space and starts teaching. Because the mainstream don't want it. This continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Power was there. Spirits were being cast out. Diseases were being healed. Devils were getting cast out. Special miracles were happening. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took on them to call over them which had the spirit, which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? What was your name again? I don't think I need to listen to you. I'm thinking that you guys have knowledge and you're calling on the name Jesus, but I'm gonna bet that you got no power." That's what the devil said that was in this man. He's emboldened because he's like, Now, see, Paul found disciples in that condition before. Just blah, blah words, just format, but no power. And he didn't leave them in that condition. Now we got guys that are like trying to do the miracles. Exorcists that are calling on the name of Jesus and trying to use the right form to cast out devils. But the spirit is like, I know about Jesus. I know about Paul. But I don't recall any Siva. And he leaps up on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded, laughing hysterically. The devil is just beating them up and beating them senselessly. They have no power, no authority, no dominion in the spiritual world whatsoever. That is not the call of the Christian believer. You know, that whole, like, exorcist movie where they got to tie the kid down and hold them down and burn them with water and sprinkle the water and have the crucifix. I mean, the reason you got all that nonsense is because you don't have the power. You need the power of God, right? So this was known by the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver, something like millions of dollars. And so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Because why? This was a town that already had disciples and had people that were baptized and had believers. It had, the church was there with the right doctrine and the right baptism, good people, but no power. 2.5 years later, the whole region round about has heard the gospel, and men and women are bringing their curious arts and their articles of sorcery and idols and making huge bonfires and burning them. They're logging them in. Here's my tarot cards. I spent $50 for these things. Okay, tarot cards, $50. Throw them on the fire. And somebody finally wanted to find out, like, how much money got burned in the village square as people forsook the occult and came to Christ in massive numbers, because nobody can match the power of the kingdom of God in action. So the stuff gets lit up in the village square. Okay? This treasure, this power, is in earthen vessels. Like Jesus said, new wine can't be in an old bottle. It'll burst it. It can't contain it. The new wine has to go in a new bottle. We need to be born again to have the power of God. But we still appear the same. We don't glow. Our eyes don't glow red or blue or yellow or whatever holy color we think. No halo appears. No glimmer of anything. It is the power of God that dwells in us who look very, very much like everyone else. Made of the same stuff. Of like passions, the scripture says, we are with Elijah. Elijah who was like, only I remain. Only I am strong and powerful in God. Only me. Obadiah was like, I hid and fed prophets of the Lord by 50s in different caves. By 50s. Yes, but I alone stand for God. You do? Well, they were hiding in caves. Well, you were hiding by the brook. I and I alone. Woe is me. It's just me left. It's not just you left. It's not just you left. God has 7,000 that have not bowed to Baal. Okay? So here, this amazing thing transpires. The word of God mightily grows and prevails over every other act, over every other faith, over every other religion. And they heap up and burn their stuff in the village square and convert in mass numbers to the Christian faith. 2.5 year mission. Then Paul was like, my work here is done. See you guys later. 6 months later, Timothy, go down here and check on the Corinthians. I'm going to go over to Ephesus. I got something to do there. And you see, he accomplishes amazing things that you never see happen now. What always strikes me about Paul's ministry is he was there for 6 months, left the church there. See you guys later. How could he be so confident to just leave a church established there? Because he didn't just leave a church there in tradition. He left them there with God. And who can you trust more than God to keep the thing straight and keep the thing going? Today, our large, huge, powerless church needs coverings, needs epistles of recommendation, needs ordained ministers from that denomination to go and teach and instruct. The thing is a nightmare. Woe unto them, says the Lord, who use a covering, but not of my spirit, says the Lord. God's people, God's church, has a covering. It's the Holy Ghost. No Holy Ghost, no covering. Okay? Matthew 16, verse 6. I'll have to speed along here to wrap it up. Matthew 16, verse 6 says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' And they reasoned among themselves, 'It is because we have taken no bread.'" Now see, Jesus is trying to tell them something really important. Something really deep. Something really not seen. Some eternal thing. Something really critical. And what are they thinking that he's talking about? Bread. Taking bread. "I told you, Philip, that we were supposed to go and buy some bread." "I know, but I forgot. I was tired. I was sleeping. When they woke me up, the boat was leaving. I just jumped on. I forgot to bring it." "Oh, you idiot. Now he's going to be mad." Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason you among yourselves because you've brought no bread?" Why the self-conscious perspective on it? You see, what Jesus is saying is not so shallow as, "Did you bring bread?" He says, "Do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees?" In Luke 12:1, he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and Pharisees and lawyers," which is hypocrisy. So the lesson that he's trying to give them here is that they should beware of... See, now listen, this is really good. The leaven of the kingdom of God goes in and affects the whole loaf. The whole lump. It's something not seen inside, which affects every bit of the life, like the kingdom of God. There's also leaven of hypocrisy, or of the Sadducees and Pharisees, or the established religion of the day, who have the strictest ordinances and strictest traditions and the most pious exterior on the outside, but inside it's hypocritical. They are not transformed. They are just making it appear transformed. Like the oyster spends and exerts almost all of its effort on the shell. On the exterior, on the outside, on the protecting that which is vulnerable. And many of us put on a Christian exterior, an outraged, affronted, indignant Christian exterior. We are so, our holy ears cannot be offended by such words and events. BS. You're just as critically wicked as the next person on the street. Knock it off with the shell already. The shell goes in the driveway and gets run over in little pieces, makes a good base to drive on. There's nothing there. The exterior, he says. The outside. And what are they even worried about? Even less than that.
"You didn't bring the bread, man."
Then they understood how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What's their doctrine? It's so strict. Their doctrine is so strict and so holy, it is what most people try to attain to today. I mean, it's really what it is. They exhaust themselves in the exterior. Don't touch, don't eat, don't look, don't do this, don't do that, don't partake. Okay? All of that is this exterior concentration on the flesh, on the outside, to try and make it something that it isn't. But the treasure of the kingdom of God is in earthen vessels. It's on the inside. And Jesus is trying to give them a lesson which has eternal weight. And they are thinking about bread, or their failure to bring bread, or their inability to measure up to their ability to remember to bring bread. It's all about them. And he's trying to teach something much more important, much more eternal. And we think God is pettily concerned about the little things that we are pettily concerned about. I thank you, O Lord, that I am not as other men. I fast twice in a week. I pay all my tithes. I pray. I read. I serve. The other guy, have mercy on me, a sinner, leaves justified. Because it's something deeper. Something deeper. Something eternal. Okay? Look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 14 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." Well, what were they doing? When a woman lost her husband and became vulnerable, it was supposedly the duty of the widow now to draw close to the church and be concerned about the things of God and make God her husband. So the Pharisees and Sadducees went rushing over there to, quote, comfort them. And in so doing, they would devour the living that the widow inherited from her husband. Oh, yes, feed the Sadducees, feed the priests, take care of them. This is your spiritual duty. And then it would say that they would stand and make long prayers. Can almost measure the phoniness of a Christian by the length of the prayer. The longer the prayer, I don't have a thing for it. For a pretense, they make long prayers. So people can go, wow, man, they can really pray. Wow, they pray for hours. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you can pass sea and land to make one proselyte. When he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. That is some really, really strong words. Why is it that the church today is greatest aspiration is to have the righteousness, to have the behavior, to have the format of the scribes and Pharisees? Even more so than ever today, I see the church trying to Judaify its Christianity. They're trying to, like, out-Jew the Jews. Out-strict the strictest of sects. Revive all the commandments and Levitical laws and diets and observances. And Jesus said, twofold more the child of hell than yourself. So what makes the difference? Jesus. The Spirit of God and the power of God. Look at, if you skip ahead to verse 23, he's saying, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. He's saying when they were cooking, and you know how these spices go in a pinch, right? They go in a pinch. When they were cooking their food and they were going to take cumin out and use a spoon of cumin, they'd leave a little bit on the side so they could give 10% of it to God. When they went to sprinkle a little basil or aniseed inside their food, if they were going to put 10 little aniseeds in there, they would keep one out. Ooh, one out to give tithes to God. They were so observant. This is what he's saying. Down to the very spices of the food they ate, they kept aside. Man, were they tithers. I bet they tithed on gross and not net. And we have a world today, a church today, obsessed with its tithing. It's so important to tithe, tithe, tithe is the most important thing in the world. And he's saying, woe unto you that that's all you care about. You blind guides would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. People looking so deep to see how a puppet is demonic. Oh, a little strain in every little thing. But swallow the camel, which is you're going to live a life of alleged spirituality, but with no God in it. That's the camel that they're swallowing. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you may clean the outside of the cup and platter, but within you're full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness, unregenerated by the power of God. But the outside has taken on a new look. What God says is they transform themselves into the ministers of Christ, but are not being transformed by God into the minister of Christ. There's two kinds of differences there of ministers. One, God has made us able ministers of the New Testament. The others are those that transform themselves into the ministers of Christ. These are those that take your tithe and live off them. These are the ones that do it for money or do it as a career. Jesus called them hirelings. Woe unto you. Outside you're clean and bright and shiny and supposedly something great, but inside you're just full of dead men's bones and hypocrisy and uncleanness, not regenerated on the inside. Not God made you an able minister, but you made you a minister. You got a suit. You got a degree. You got a church and a pulpit and a position and a salary and a board of deacons. Come on. Where is any of that in Scripture except filed under the woe unto you category? Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within, you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. In the end, we will win the world through love. That's the most powerful one. You're going to win the world through love rather than indignant self-righteousness in your ability and your holiness. It's not going to affect anyone. Outside, you appear righteous, but inside, full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And lastly, in Matthew chapter 7, and we'll finish there. And the reason that I'm pointing these verses of Scripture out is simply to point out one thing, that it is possible to claim God as your God, but not actually have Him. Just have a form, a shape, a version without power. It's very, very important. Okay? Verse 15 says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. So outside they look like a sheep, but inside they're a wolf. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. The tree just makes the fruit that signifies what kind of tree it is. It's just the way it is. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And without going to 1,000 other scripture verses to see what it is that we need to do the will of the Father in heaven, we see that prophesying, casting out devils, and doing wonderful works is not all there is. And that, without the other, is nothing at all. Here, he says, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It is evident that if you say, Lord, Lord, but don't do the will of God, you don't get in. What is the will of God? To know him. God wants you to know him. And he to know you. That's God's will. That none be lost. It's not just that you prophesy great or cast out devils or do many wonderful works, because many people are going to do those things but not know him. And that's not the will of God. That's not the will of God. I mean, we would love to have a church that prophesied and cast out devils and did many wonderful works and was thriving like the good old days. Give me that old-time religion, old-time religion. We don't need a revival of old-time religion. There's plenty of that going on. There's every concoction of religion you can think of out there. What we really, really need is an old-time revival of the power of God in the life of the believer. Power. Knowledge of God, knowing him, a relationship with him. That is that pearl of great price. Okay? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them likens to a wise man which built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell not, for it was founded on a rock. Knowing him. God wants us to dig deep to know him. It's really easy to just join a church and do church things and, you know, get really into it and to get into the ministry and go to seminary and do whatever else it is that man says you should do. But God's looking for us to dig deep, to find him, to find the rock to build on. I mean, you don't want to just build there and say, oh, I know the rock's down there somewhere, and find you're nowhere near it. Okay? Everyone that hears the sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened to a foolish man which built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell. Great was the fall of it. The fate of the faker is that in the time of trial, in the time of testing, he falls. When that little irritant comes into your little flesh, when that little trial comes in, pierces your shell and makes it inside you where it irritates you, you die. You wither. Or you can make pearls out of it. The difference will be up to you. God is willing and wants us to know him. And calls to us today to do just that. If you don't know him and you've been in church and you just have a form of religion and that message is either making you furiously angry or horribly worried, talk to him. He's available. He knows that thought of your heart and wants you to have a different kind of a relationship with him than you've had. Amen and amen.